story most precious, sweetest that ever was heard. Well, good morning. It's good to be back with you. This is just a wonderful place to be. We always are so thankful when we get the opportunity to be here. I have to say something, and I mean this from the bottom of my heart. Holly and I look forward every time that we come here. You are very loving and receptive brothers and sisters in Christ. We're just so thankful that our paths have crossed and that we're able to share some time together. And I hope we can say some things this morning to encourage you, edify you, stimulate you, and help us all in our relationship to the Lord. Let's bow with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to your throne of grace and mercy this morning, just so thankful for this new day you've given us, for the night's rest, for the safe journey to this location, where we could assemble together with like minds to worship and honor you, the one and only God. Father, we are so thankful for the blessings you've given us in this life, for our homes, our families, the food, clothing. But most importantly, Father, as we assemble this day and every day of our lives, we're so thankful for the love you gave us so long ago at Calvary. And Father, we pray that as we live our lives upon this earth, we'll always keep the cross in the forefront of our minds and remember what occurred and why it occurred. And that'll encourage us, Father, to try to live in a way that truly will honor you. We're not perfect people. You know that better than we do. Father, we make mistakes. We're in continual need of your love and grace and mercy, and we're so thankful that we have that promise through your Son, that not only will you forgive us, but that one day, Father, you'll give us a home in heaven. And Father, we just pray that if there's any here this day that have never yielded their lives to you, that something might be said that'll encourage them to do that, and Father, that they will be able to experience the confidence and the joy of one day having a home with you in heaven. Be with us now, Father, as we go through this lesson together. We pray always that your word is not man's, is proclaimed, and that ultimately you're the one that's glorified. We love you. We're so thankful to call you our God. Your Son is our Savior. So guide, watch, protect, and keep us now until the day you call us. For all these favors and blessings, we ask in the name of your Son and our Savior, Jesus of Nazareth. And amen. If you have your Bibles, I'm over in Hebrews chapter 5. Hebrews chapter 5. I want to read a couple of verses for you. Verses 8 and 9. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. You know, a long time ago, when the church was undergoing great persecution, they had secret codes that they shared among one another that they could get to know one another. One such code was that when you came up to a stranger, you made a particular mark in the ground with your toe. And if the individual you were talking to made the similar drawing in the ground, you knew he was a Christian. You knew you could open up your lives to one another, let your hair down a little bit. Well, that sign was actually, it kind of goes like this, and it's known as the mark of the fish. You see, when we've gone back and looked in archaeology, we've gone into some early Christian tombs, we find over and over this symbol of a fish. And so scholars have wondered, what in the world was that really all about? Well, you see, the fish was an acronym. They took the first letter of a series of words, they put them together, and it spells the word fish. You see, the Greek word for fish is ichthys, I-C-H-I-T-U-S. And to the Christians, that word had a great significance. You see, the I comes of iosus, I-E-S-O-U-S, which is the word for Jesus. The C-H was Christos, C-H-R-I-S-T-O-S, which stands for Christ. The T-H is Theos, T-H-E-O-S, which means God. The U was Huios, H-U-I-O-S, which means Son. And the S was Soter, which is S-O-T-E-R, and which means Savior. And when you put all of those together, the fish was a pronouncement of Jesus Christ, Son of God, Savior. I want to talk to you about Jesus this morning. I want us to see that Jesus Christ is our Savior. I want you to see how we can know that he is the Son of God, how we can have that confidence that he is the one that saves you and I from our sins. I only have really 2 points to this lesson this morning. One, I want you to see Jesus Christ and his relationship to the Father as the Son of God. And then I want us to take a look at the relationship of Jesus Christ as our Savior. Before Jesus Christ ever came upon this earth, men were looking for a Savior. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace." 700 years before Jesus Christ came, he made the announcement that the Son of God was going to come, the Savior of mankind. In Psalm chapter 2, verse 7, David predicted, "I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" The Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, referred to that statement of David's, and he applied it none other than to Jesus Christ. 2 Samuel chapter 7, David wanted to build a temple to the Lord, but Nathan came to him and says, "No, you're not going to be the one that's going to build the temple." But he did say to them, "You want to make a house for the Lord, but the Lord is going to make you a house instead. He's going to make you a great family. When you have fallen asleep, you will have a son to sit on your throne." In verse 8:14, we find that those words were applied not just to Solomon, but to Jesus Christ himself. For he said, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." And once again, the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 5, said those words related to none other than Jesus Christ. Furthermore, we got to understand that Jesus Christ being born of a virgin was an indication that he was the Son of God. You remember when the angel came to Mary and told Mary that she was going to have a son? Mary said, "Well, how in the world can that happen? I've never been with a man." Mary is told in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. The power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." Jesus Christ was the Son of God. You know, sometimes we hear that Jesus Christ was half human and half divine. Folks, that's not true. He was 100% human, and he was 100% divine. That may not make great math of 1 plus 1 equals 1, but it is a reality when we speak of Jesus. He wasn't half anything. See, Jesus Christ was completely human. He had our feelings, our aspirations, our hopes, even our disappointments. And that has great significance to us. You see, Jesus isn't someone that can't relate to you and can't relate to me. He was human. He felt like you feel. He had struggles like we had struggles. The only difference between Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us, is that where he was tempted as we are tempted, yet he did so without sin. You remember in John chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And verse 14 says, "And we beheld that Word as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. You remember when John was baptizing there at the Jordan River? And Jesus came to him and John said, "Well, Lord, I need to be baptized by thee instead of I baptize you." And Jesus says, "John, you suffer it now to fulfill all righteousness." In other words, "John, where'd you get your message? Who told you to baptize?" "Well, God had." And Jesus says, "Well, I'm a man. I'm a human. I'm coming over here to show to all of mankind that we need to obey the word of Almighty God. The Lord commanded that we be baptized. I will be baptized." And so Jesus was baptized into the water. Do you remember what happened right after that baptism? The Bible says the Spirit of the Lord descended as a dove. And God's voice cried out from heaven, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Why was he pleased? He was pleased because at the very beginning of his ministry, Jesus was showing that mankind needs to obey the will of Almighty God. And then you remember later in Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus was being transfigured, and Peter said, "Well, Lord, it's good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for Moses, and one for Elijah, and one for you." And all of a sudden, Moses and Elijah disappeared. And there's only Jesus standing there. And God's voice thundered across from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. Hear ye him. Two times, the Father in heaven spoke concerning Jesus, saying, this is my beloved Son. You see, Jesus declared by Almighty God himself that he was the Son of God. You know, it's interesting to me, though, that Jesus didn't go around calling himself the Son of God. But when people said he was the Son of God, he never denied it. Matthew chapter 16, Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that the Son of Man is? Well, some say you're Moses and Elijah, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Well, who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said unto Simon Peter, blessed are you, Simon, for flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father, who art in heaven. Jesus Christ admitted right then and there to Simon, you're right, I'm the Son of God. To that end I came, to that end I live. From the very time that he was conceived in the womb to where he came out as a human being, he was the Son of God in man form. Jesus would say, no one's seen the Father but the Son. And if you've seen me, you have seen the Father. But of all the confessions that Jesus made of himself, I think the most impressive was the one he made during the trial for his life. Jesus was standing before Caiaphas, the high priest, in the Sanhedrin court, and they were bringing all kinds of false charges against him. And finally, in frustration, Caiaphas came up to him face to face and says, I adjure you, in other words, I put you under oath, are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, thou sayest it, or to put it in good old English, you said it, I am the Son of God. And the high priest tore his clothes and he cried out, what further need do we have any testimony? For this man has spoken a blasphemy. You see, the blasphemy means that you're speaking against. And he reasoned that this man claims that he's the equal with God, but he's not the equal of God, and therefore he is blaspheming God. And according to the law of Moses, such individuals should be put to death by stoning. There was just one little problem. Jesus was the Son of God. Jesus went to his death because of his confession that he was the Son of God. And it was that confession that cost him his life. You know, I've always read these stories in the Bible, and I've always sat there and thought, you know, if I'd been Jesus, I might have sat there and said, well, wait a minute, folks. Let's talk about this a little bit. You know, let's not get too hasty. You know, it's kind of like, you remember when Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were told to bow down before the golden altar, and they didn't? You know, I don't know whether I've been there. You know, I would have said, wait a minute, I've got a contact on the ground, you know, kind of make it look that way. But Jesus Christ did boldly, I am the Son of God. Jesus knew what was going to happen. It was to that end he had come, but he knew what mankind was about to do to him. But he didn't deny it. He stood up and he told the truth. You know, there's many ways that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God, but I think maybe the most impressive is in the resurrection. In Romans chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul said that Jesus was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Jesus Christ, our Lord. According to Paul, that one great act, that one great deed, declared without any doubt that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. Now, how in the world could that be true? Who's the only one that's got the power to raise someone from the dead? Almighty God himself, right? If Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, then who did it? It was none other than God. Let me throw something in here. I think I've shared this with you before. But it helped me many times when I was over in Latin America on some mission trips, and I began to try to study with people and try to get them to understand the relationship of Jesus to God and to us and salvation. And I developed what I call my three-finger exercise. You might be able to use this sometime when you're trying to study with someone. This finger represents God, this finger represents Jesus, and this finger represents us. You notice we're all together. But remember, the Bible says we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. What does it mean to die? What is that word death? Is it talking about physical death? Do you remember when Adam and Eve were in the garden and God said to them, the day you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will die? But Adam and Eve aren't going to die for a long time. So I had to do some exploration one time. I studied the word death. And the word death simply means to separate. My mother and father are dead. They're separated from me. I can go to their graveside. I can stand there and talk to the headstones. But you know, my mom and dad haven't talked to me since they passed away. You see, we've become separated. In Isaiah 59, the Bible says that your sins and iniquities have separated you from your God. When we sin, we have become separated from Almighty God. And folks, if we die physically in this life separated from the Lord, we will remain that way through all eternity. Remember the story of the rich man and Lazarus? There were two men. One was rich, one was very poor. The rich man ate from sumptuous tables. The poor man was so bad, Lazarus, that he ate the scraps that were thrown out for the dogs. But there was a great equalizer. They both died and were buried. The Bible says, and Lazarus was sent to the tomb of the bosom of Abraham, and the rich man was sent into torment. The rich man saw Lazarus there, and he said, Father Abraham, have Lazarus dip his finger in the water and touch my tongue, for I'm in great torment here. And Abraham said, can't do that. There's a great gulf that separates us. If you remember, that's why he told, well, send him down there to talk to my brothers, that they won't end up in this same separation. When we sin, we become separated from God. What were we to do? There was nothing we could do. But do you remember John 3:16? For God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son. Jesus Christ came down to this earth to bear our penalty, to bear the penalty that is due us because of our sins. And when Jesus Christ died upon that cross as a blood-atoning sacrifice, he bore the penalty for us. What? The separation from Almighty God. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why have you forsaken me? Why have you separated yourself from me? He knew why, but he'd never experienced that before. Jesus Christ, you see, bore our penalty. He now had become separated from Almighty God. So here we are. Here's Jesus. Here God. Looks like we're all in a mess, doesn't it? Do you remember what happened 3 days later when Jesus Christ was rose from the dead? What was the purpose of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ? The purpose was simple, to show that he and God were no longer separated. God had raised him from the dead, God being the only one who can raise one from the dead. And so they had been reunited together. And so now here's God, here's Jesus, here we are. You know what Romans chapter 1 says? That we're baptized into Christ. And when I'm baptized into Christ, I become reunited to God through Jesus Christ. The great significance, the great purpose of that resurrection was that we could be reunited. And we could know we were reunited because Jesus Christ himself has been reunited. If Jesus Christ was not raised from the dead, then everything else in Christendom means absolutely nothing. But the fact that he was raised from the dead is the focal point of the life of Jesus Christ. It is the basis of which we live our faith. But it's not based on something that just some experience that the Lord came to me one day. It's based on fact. You ever thought about what's the evidence of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that it really did happen? Let's begin with the eyewitnesses. Think about Peter on the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 32. He said, this Jesus, God raised him up from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And I think he may be referring more than just the apostles. You see, there were literally hundreds of people in that group that had seen the resurrected Jesus Christ. They could probably turn to one another. Did you see? Yeah, I saw him. I saw him. I mean, the Bible sits there and says that at one time he appeared to 500 people. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 6. And Peter or Paul would sit there and tell Agrippa, Agrippa, I want you to understand something. These things were not done in a quarter, Acts 26, 46. Another 26. In other words, this resurrection was not just hidden to a few. But many people saw this one that had been nailed to that cross. They had seen him. He had been risen from the dead. But all of the appearances that we know of the resurrected Jesus Christ, probably the one you and I know most of was of Thomas. And I'm convinced that Thomas must have come from the state of Missouri, don't you? You know, Missouri is the show me state. You remember that Jesus Christ had appeared to the apostles, but Thomas wasn't there. And the apostles later come to him and said, hey, we've seen him. He's risen from the dead. Thomas said, no, until I see the nail prints in his hand and the hole in the side where the spear went, I'm not going to believe. And 8 days later, Jesus Christ appeared again to the disciples, and Thomas was there. And Jesus went up to Thomas and says, Thomas, take a look at the holes in my hand. Take a look at this hole in my side. Don't be doubting, but believe. Thomas cried out, my Lord and my God. This one who had been unconvinced was now fully convinced. Folks, these weren't a bunch of people who had just been duped. There was hardcore evidence that Jesus Christ had been raised. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1. What we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we have looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. You see, the resurrection of Jesus appealed to all their senses. They had seen, they had heard, they had felt. They said, we know it's real. We know that this man had been raised from the dead. But there's another evidence to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And that's no one else has ever come up with a reason for the empty tomb. You know, the first explanation was given was that Jesus' disciples had stolen the body away. But think about that a minute. The soldiers had been given money, and they had been told to say this. Well, while we slept, the disciples came and they stole the body, Matthew 28, 12 through 13. Now, have you ever thought about what's wrong with that statement? Number one, they were Roman soldiers, and they knew that if they had lost that body, they were going to be liable by Rome. But there's something else you have to think about. How in the world could someone who's sound asleep know whether someone came there and took the body? You see, that never did make any sense. And it's pretty clear that the disciples themselves didn't steal the body of Jesus away. Whether or not he was raised from the dead, these men believed it to be true, and they went to their death believing it was true. Some were crucified. Some were beheaded and killed with a sword. Some were hung. Some were run through with a lance while praying. One was cut up by a hatchet. One was flayed with knives. One was beaten to death with a fuller's cup. One was sawed in two. All because they were stating affirmatively that they had seen Jesus Christ raised from the dead. You know, I might do a lot of things to perpetuate a lie. But I think when it comes to the point that they're about to take my life, I'd say, whoa, wait a minute, folks. I've been telling you a falsehood. I don't think these individuals would all have died for a lie, do you? And the same can be those who said that, well, the body of Jesus was stolen by the enemies of the Lord. But wait a minute, that's the very thing they didn't want to happen. That's why the guards had been put there to prevent that. And if someone else had stolen the body, the enemies of Jesus had stolen the body, when Christianity started to take forth, all they had to do was say, wait a minute, here's his body. And it would have stopped the advancement of Jesus Christ just like that. You see, the reality was they had no explanation for the empty tomb. Well, some have come in times history, they said, what is known as the swoon theory. theory. Soon theory was that when Jesus was given that vinegar when he was hanging there on the cross, it acted as a sedative, and that it really just put him to sleep, and he appeared to be dead. And he hadn't really died, and that he looked dead, and so they put him in the tomb, and later he revived in the tomb and came out 3 days later. A couple of problems with that. Remember, the Romans were professional executioners. They would know if he was dead. That's why they were going there, to break the legs of those who were hanging on the cross. You see, when you were on the cross, your body was thrust down. Your abdomen would come up and you'd have trouble breathing. And so you'd have to push with your legs to get up, to get a breath of air. They broke the legs so the individual could not push up and he would actually suffocate to death. And on top of that, remember, here this man who'd been beaten, scourged. And then they thrust a spear in his side. They knew he was dead. The Romans were professionals at it. How could also one have survived in that tomb? You ever thought about that? Think of all the things that had happened to Jesus Christ. How could he have survived in 3 days in that weakened state without any food and water? And then how would he have had the strength to get up on the third day and roll that stone away when four or five able-bodied women were not able to do it? You see, folks, there's only one real explanation: that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, an act declared to make him the Son of God. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, the Bible says, "Many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples that aren't written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing, you might have life in his name." Folks, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And our faith in Jesus is on something that is solid, something that we can rely on, something that we can build our lives upon. As Paul would declare in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. For it's the power of God and salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." And thus, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, Paul declares that he preached unto them the gospel. Paul, what's the gospel? That Jesus Christ died, that he was buried, and that he was raised. The gospel is simply the DBR, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for the sins of mankind. But folks, it's one thing to say that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But it's another thing to consider him as our Savior. I want you to think of something for just a moment. Hebrews chapter 5, beginning in verse 8, the Hebrew writer wrote, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Having been made perfect, he became to those who believe him the source of eternal salvation." You see, Jesus Christ is the Son of God, but he's oh so much more than a son. He was perfected through that atoning death to be our Savior. You remember, before Jesus was born and Mary had conceived him, and Joseph thought that Mary was guilty of fornication, and he was going to put her away privately rather than have her taken out to be stoned, which is what probably the people wanted to do in accord with the law of Moses. But an angel came to Joseph and said, "Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit, and she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from his sins." You know what the name Jesus actually means? Savior. It was a very common name back then. It's equivalent to the Old Testament Joshua, Savior or a deliverer. But when it's used in relationship to Jesus, it has a very great significance. You see, he was a deliverer of the whole world, deliverer of all of mankind. Peter in Acts chapter 4, verse 12 said, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." Man was in a hopeless state. You and I are in a hopeless state. The only answer to that hopeless state
was to have a Savior, to have one who would redeem us, to bring us back into that right relationship with the Lord, to be our Savior, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I want you to think of two things as we bring this to a close, but I want you to think about these two things concerning Jesus Christ as our Savior. What does that say to us? Number one, folks, we can't save ourselves. You see, if we're going to accept Jesus Christ as our Savior, it's an admission that we can't save ourselves. And if we're ever going to be saved, it's going to have to be by His grace. You see, the plan of salvation has absolutely no significance without grace in it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. What is grace? Well, I can remember as a youngster growing up, I heard the preacher sit there saying, grace is the unmerited favor of God. And those were fancy words, but as a youngster, they made no sense to me. I'll never forget, heard a preacher one time that put grace in a means that was great significance to me. Grace is getting what you need and not what you deserve. It means simply, I can't earn my salvation. I'll have to look to someone else to give me that which I don't deserve. You think about it. All of us in our lives experience grace, don't we? You ever been a little kid? You remember back then? For some of you, that was only a week or two ago, right? But you remember when we were little kids and we did something and boy, we were afraid mama was going to give us a whipping. But instead, mama didn't. Mama said, I'm not going to spank you this time. Don't you ever do that again. You know what you just got? You got what you needed. Mama forgave you. Not what you deserved. A whooping. I'll never forget when I went to go get my driver's license. See, in the state of Colorado, you got a learner's permit at 15 and a half, and then you could get your driver's license at 16. So the day I turned 16, man, I'm at the DMV. I'm going to get my driver's license. You see, and you got to take a driving test. Y'all remember those driving tests? And I'll never get in that car, and here's that instructor sitting there, and he told me, go down this street and turn left, and go down this street, turn left, and right, and all these kind of things. And he says, I want you to go two blocks and turn right. So I'm sitting there, two blocks, turn right, two blocks, turn right. It just so happened that before I got to those two blocks, it was a flashing school light, a red flashing light. I wouldn't worry about that light. I'm worried about that two blocks, turn right. And I went right through it. And that instructor said, son, park your car. Pop my car, what will I do wrong? And he says, I want you to look right in front of us. And there was a lady up there, she was getting a ticket by that officer for doing what I had just done. And he says, you see what you just went through? I said, no, sir. He said, take a look back there. Flashing red light. What are you supposed to do? Yield? He said, son, that woman's getting a ticket for doing what you just did. As an officer of the court, I should give you a ticket right now. But instead, what I'm going to do is flunk you and you can come back tomorrow and take the test again. Now, what did I deserve? I deserved a ticket. What did I get? Grace. I'm going to tell you a little something. I came back the next day and I took that driving test. And if you've ever read the instruction manual closely, it says that you're to stop about so many feet, 6, 7, 8 feet, behind a stop sign, and then slowly inch your way up. Did you know the book says that? But we don't, do we? We pull it right up to the stop sign, right? I stopped behind the stop sign, and I inched my car up. I did everything to the letter, to where when I got done with that test, the officer said, son, I've been given this test for many years, and I've never had anyone be so precise in what they do behind the wheel of a car. And they said, that's because I flunked yesterday. I won't flunk it today. But what did that first officer give me? He gave me grace. All of us, some way, somehow in our lives, have experienced grace. The Bible is full of stories of people receiving grace. 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12. David, you remember, his army was out in battle, and he got up one night, and he's walking on top, and he sees this woman down there, and she's bathing. Her name was Bathsheba. Incidentally, her name, Bathsheba, does not mean that she was taking a bath, you see. But he saw that woman, and he desired that woman. He said, bring that woman to my house. And he commits adultery with her. And then you remember when he learns later from her, I'm carrying your child. And he says, uh-oh. because she was married to Uriah the Hittite. And so he says, send Uriah back here from the battle and have him tell me what's going on with the war. And so Uriah comes back and he tells him all the things that are going on. And David says, well, that's great. Why don't you go be with your wife? You see, David had a plan. I want you to go lie with your wife, and then everyone's going to think when the baby's born, it's going to be little Uriah, not little David. Well, David gets up the next morning. Where's Uriah? He's laying on the floor, the door of David's house. And he says, what are you doing here? And he says, shall I go out and make merry with my wife and my king and my kingdom are in danger? I shall not. And David said, man, of all the people who had to cheat on their wife, I have to be with some patriotic nut. And so he said, gets him drunk, hoping that then he'll go. Well, he gets him the next morning, there's Uriah. So he has Uriah go back to the army with a letter to get to the commander of the army. He says, I want you to get in a battle. I want you to put Uriah at the forefront. And just when the battle gets so tense, I want you to back away. I want you to leave Uriah alone. And so later, the person comes and he says, King, we lost this battle. And David at first was incensed. He says, but I was told to tell you Uriah's dead. And David said, well, that's all right. Things will be all right. He hidden that pretty good, didn't he? And so after Bathsheba had her sense of mourning, he brings Bathsheba into his home as his wife. There was only one problem. God knew exactly what he had done. And so later, he sends Nathan the prophet to come talk to him. He said, David, I got a story to tell you. There was this man in a kingdom, and he had all these great flocks and herds, and there was this other fellow over here. He had one little ewe lamb. That was so precious to him. Well, this man who had everything in the world, he was having some people come, and instead of taking from his flocks and herds to make a feast, he took that fellow's ewe lamb from him and butchered it and gave it to the people. Well, when David heard that, why, the tomato juice came up to his face, and he says, boy, a fellow like that ought to be put to death. And he says, you're right, and you're the man. You see, Bathsheba was Uriah's little ewe lamb. And you took her away from you. And David said, you're right. I've sinned. What was the penalty under the law for adultery? Stoning. The prophet said unto David, but God has taken your sin away from him. David deserved to be stoned. What did David receive? He received grace. In John chapter 8, there was a woman who was brought to Jesus caught in adultery. There was no denying it. She was caught in the very act. Lord, we caught her in the very act. She deserved to be stoned. There was no question. And Jesus never denied that that's what the law said. But do you remember the story? Jesus got down and he started writing in the ground. We don't know what he's written. Some people were sitting there saying he didn't write anything. Some people, maybe he was writing some words of the sins that they had committed. I don't know if you ever heard of an old-time preacher by the name of Marshall Keeble, but I've always loved what he had to say. He said, and when Jesus knelt down there, he wasn't writing anything. He was just giving them devils time to sweat. And that may be the truth of it. But finally, Jesus looked up and he says, all right, those of you who don't have any sin, you cast the first stone. Well, there were two things behind that. One, he knew they were all sinners, but he also knew this, that the law said the accusers had to throw the first stone. You see, that way, if the accusers were lying, the owners would be held liable for the stoning of that person was them when everyone else participated. And the Bible says from the oldest to the youngest, they all left to where it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus looked at her and he says, woman, where are your accusers? And she says, there are none, Lord. Then neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more. Now, what had she deserved? She deserved to die. What did Jesus give her? Grace. You see, the resurrection of Jesus Christ teaches us one thing. We can't save ourselves. But it tells us one other thing, and I close with this. Folks, we don't have to save ourselves. You know, many times we live as though we have to save ourselves, that we have to be perfect. We can't make any mistakes. And the minute we make a mistake, it's all over. I'm condemned. There's nothing that can be done for it. And you know, some early Christians felt that way. That was right when you read in history, there were some early Christians who held off being baptized in Christ to just before they died in the hopes that they would die before they would commit another sin afterwards. One of the favorite passages of Scripture for me is 1 John chapter 1, 7 through 9. If you don't have that one underlined in your Bible, you need to get your Bible. You need to underline it, highlight it, put parentheses around it, whatever you need to do. It's one of the most important verses, I believe, for a Christian. 1 John chapter 1, verse 7 says, if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus cleanses us of our sins. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgive us of our sins, and cleanses of all unrighteousness. Now think of what's being said there. If I walk in the light, if I'm trying to live the best life I can, I'm trying to honor Jesus Christ, then he says the blood of Jesus cleanses. In the Greek, that's present perfect tense, which means it's an ongoing process. So he says the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse you of your sins. What do you mean continues to cleanse me? Take that verse. If you say you have no sin, you're deceiving yourself and the truth's not in you. In other words, even as Christians, we're going to make some mistakes. Try as hard as we can. We make mistakes. But then the next verse, verse 9. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just, forgives of our sins and cleanses of all unrighteousness. I'm trying to do the best I can to stumble and fall. Lord, I blew it. I know you did. Now, Bob, get back on the road. I'll take care of that. And he washes my sins away. Romans chapter 7, Paul's talking about his life. And I believe that Romans chapter 7 helped me understand my struggle as a Christian more than any chapter in the Bible. Because here's Paul. Paul, the great apostle, right? Paul, the one who wrote all those books. Paul, who stood solidly before the king. Paul, who actually was beheaded because of his faith in Jesus Christ. And yet in Romans chapter 7, he says, the good I want to do, I don't do. And the evil I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. You ever been there? I don't want to do evil, but I'm doing evil, and I don't. But the evil I don't do, the evil I do, I don't want to do it. But I find myself. You ever felt that struggle? Paul felt it so much that he says, "Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of sin?" Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. Therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set me free from the law of sin and death. You see, try as hard as you want to, folks, you're never going to be perfect. And all the Lord is wanting us to do is to do the very best that we can. Hebrews chapter 8, verse 12, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. 1 John chapter 2, verse 1, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Folks, we can know that we're saved as long as we put our trust in the Savior, Jesus Christ. There's a verse that you need to always keep in the forefront of your mind. As you go through your life and you find yourself struggling, you begin to wonder, is there any hope for me? Romans chapter 8, verse 31. If Christ be for us, who can be against us? Nobody. He's on our side. There was a father who was walking with his little daughter across the street. The light changed, and he quickly grabbed her hand and ran just as fast as he could before they get hit for her car. Little girl looked up at her daddy when they got to the other side of the street. Daddy, I was hanging on. What she wasn't really aware of, he was hanging on to. And that's what the Lord's doing for you, and that's what the Lord's doing for me. We're hanging on, but we can be assured he's hanging on too. Are you hanging on with Jesus? One of the greatest blessings that an individual can have is to know that they're saved. If you're not a Christian this morning, you're in this audience. You walk out of this building, you're sitting there, I don't know whether I'm going to go to heaven or not. You can know. You can say assuredly, I am going to heaven. How? By yielding your will to him. When the people on the day of Pentecost said, men and brethren, what shall we do to be saved? Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You can know that you're saved. Will you repent of your sins, change your will to be the Lord's will, and be buried with him in baptism, and let him wash your sins away? Are you a Christian this morning and you're struggling? Friend, the Lord's on your side. Lord doesn't want anyone to perish. He just wants us to come to repentance. If you made mistakes, come back to him. He doesn't love you any less. In fact, the one thing he's doing right now, if you're outside of Christ, if you found your life turning away, his arms are reaching out to you right now saying, come on home. Come on home. I love you, and I have one desire. I want to take you home to my Father's home. Yourself, God's invitation, come. All together we stand and sing.